guys really wanted to sing that, but I will spare y'all the misery. Kaylee, thank you so much. Many of you recognize Kaylee. She belongs with Ken and Kim Rivera, and it's good to have you home with us. And that's her brother-in-law, their daughter's husband, Jacob, is that right? Okay. So thank you guys for coming and leading us. So, all right. It is so cool to have kids that God has raised up, and I say kids, young people that God has raised up out of your church family that are serving the Lord and using their gifts. And so it's a blessing to have you. Thank you so much for being there. For 5 weeks, we have been talking about creating a home field advantage at your house and at my house. And what we've discovered, there's just some things that children and families and marriages and grandkids, there's just some things that if we'll do those, we give our families a chance to win at the game of life. And we've been working through that and talking about that. And if you do the things you need to do, and if I'll do the things I need to do, and if we'll do the things that we're supposed to do at our home and in our home, then we give our families the best chance to excel in the game of life. And we've learned a lot of things. First week we learned that the big idea is how to serve one another. What can I do to help? Or what is my part of the solution? And the big idea in week one is that we is more important than I, and that us is more important than we. And then second week, we showed the video with the manager meltdowns. We talked about communication, and I really preached to me, and I gave you all the opportunity to listen to that because communication is kind of a struggle. But we talked about how to read the signs and that kind of thing, and to set yourself up for communication. The next week, we talked about conflict, and we discovered that every home has conflict. Sooner or later, somebody's going to disagree with somebody. Doesn't matter if it's a church, doesn't matter if it's a home, doesn't matter if it's a marriage, doesn't matter if it's a friendship, doesn't matter if it's a work environment, there's going to be conflict. And what we discovered from the book of James is the reason we have conflict is I want something I'm not getting, or you want something you're not getting. And when we want something we're not getting, we tend to cause conflict. And we discovered that we have a responsibility to be a part of the solution. Then we talked about the next week, we talked about managing the game. And if you're a student of baseball, you know that there are always a few moments, strategic moments, somewhere in the middle of a game that the manager has to make a decision. And the decision he makes may determine whether or not they score a run. It may determine whether or not the inning is over. It may determine whether or not they win the game or even whether they're going to win the series. And the manager has to decide, am I going to live by my gut feeling or am I going to manage by the book? And there are just some times as a parent, there are just some times as a partner, there are just some times as children that we have to make some decisions in life. And we've got to decide, are we going to manage, but we're going to decide by how we feel, or are we going to decide by the book? And the wise person lives by the book. In fact, the question we ask, in light of whatever your situation is, in light of blank, what is the wisest thing to do? And we want to, as families, do that. Last week, we talked about who's in charge, and as parents, we need to provide devotion, discipline, and direction. Well, today, we're going to wrap up this series, and we're going to kind of kick it off here in just a moment. I believe there's one play in baseball. It's the in my opinion, now this is just my opinion, but I believe this is the quintessential play in all of baseball. It doesn't happen very often, but when it does, it's really exciting. So can you go ahead and roll that clip? Watch this. We'll see a couple of these.
Driven in the air toward left field. That ball is deep. That ball is way back. And it's a game winner.
He walked him off. Grand slam.
incredible! The Diamondbacks win it! Are you watching Milwaukee? Did you just see that?
All right, well, there's just, I mean, think about this. You're 3 runs behind. It's the last at bat, and with one swing, 4 runs, you win the game, and you walk away the hero and the champion. In my opinion, that is the ultimate play in baseball. If I could do anything in baseball, I would love to hit the walk-off grand slam to win the game. And, I mean, I don't know what the play is for you, but for me is. Now, here's what's interesting. The only way you can have a walk-off grand slam home run is you have to have the home field advantage. If you're not the home team, then the other guy gets a bat. But if you got the home field advantage, you can have a walk-off home run. And that's what we've been talking about. So what is the grand slam of the Christian life? What is the one thing, what is the quintessential thing that God wants for you and that God wants for me and that God wants for us and for our families and for our church? What is the one thing that we would call a grand slam? Well, if you look in Scripture, we're going to be in Mark chapter 12. Jesus had told this parable about the tenants and how, you know, the manager or the owner of the vineyard went away, and he sent his servants and he sent his workers, and they kept beating them and they kept killing them. And then at the end, he sends his son, and they say, "Well, that's the son. We'll just kill him and we'll have it all." And at the end of that story, it says that some of the Pharisees perceived that Jesus, they said, "We perceive that you're talking about us." And I'm thinking, you're sharp. And so they begin to, so they send him some guys and says, "Okay, Jesus, should we pay taxes?" And so Jesus says, "Do you have a denarius?" And so they gave him a denarius, and I was going to have a quarter, but I don't have one. But he takes his coin, and he says, "Okay, whose inscription is on this coin?" And they said, "Well, it's Caesar's." And he says, "Okay, so give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to him." And so it says there, after that story, it says they marveled at him. Well, they hadn't learned anything yet, so some Sadducees come to him and said, "Jesus, Moses taught us that if a guy marries and he dies before he has kids and the guy has brothers, the brother has to marry his wife. And so there would be kids for the family lineage." And they said, "So Jesus, there were 7 brothers and one of them married this girl and he died before they had children. And so the second brother married him and they didn't have kids. And the third brother married and the fourth brother and the fifth brother and the sixth brother and the seventh brother. And after that, the woman died. Poor woman. She went through 7. Can you imagine?" And so they said, "So Jesus, who's she going to be married to in the kingdom?" Because they didn't believe in, Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus says to them, says, you don't know the scriptures. And he explains that, and he says, by the way, not only do you not know the scriptures, you don't know the power of God. And he explains to them that there's not going to be giving and receiving in marriage in heaven. And then he says an interesting thing. In the NIV, it says, "You're badly mistaken." But in the ESV, he ends that statement to them by saying to them, "You are quite wrong." Could you imagine you finally muster the guts, you go up to Jesus and you ask him a question, you tell him the story, and he reprimands you for not knowing the scriptures, and then he looks at you and says, "You are badly mistaken," or "You are quite wrong." Well, that's the situation. Now, while all this is going on, there's a guy sitting back here. He's a lawyer or a scribe. Some believe he may have been one of the smartest Pharisees. So he's sitting back there watching all of this. And after that happens, he kind of moves to the forefront and he asks Jesus a question, and here's what he says. It says, "One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he says, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.
And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Would you pray with me? Father, as we think about baseball and home field advantage and the Grand Slam and all this stuff, God, I pray that we would think about what's the quintessential commandment in all of Scripture. We've just read, Father, the great, what many people call the great commandment, to love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. Father, I pray in these moments this morning that we have together that you will teach us what it means, what it looks like to do that. And more than that, God, I pray that you would challenge us in the arenas of life where we do not love you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so, God, would you just come in and meet with us this morning? God, I know in the auditorium there are those who do not yet know Christ as their Lord and Savior. They've not experienced the love he has for us. And therefore, it's hard for them to love you back. And my hope for them is that today they would give their life and their heart to Jesus. They would understand this reckless, pursuing love, this unbelievable love that you have for us. And they would respond to it. God, for those of us who already believe, who maybe we've kind of gone cold a little bit, would you stir our hearts and draw us back to yourself? God, in these moments, would you bring to mind every word I need to say? God, would you help me to forget everything that's not relevant to today's message? God, would you anoint me with the power of the Holy Spirit so that you might be glorified in all that we say and do? And God, we'll be careful to give you the praise and honor for it all. And I ask it in the strong name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, the grand slam of Christian life is the great commandment of all is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. I mean, that to me, that's the ultimate four-run homer. That's what the grand slam is. In answering that question, Jesus really summarizes the law. Now, we didn't see the second part of the commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, but it all starts with loving God. And if I don't love God, I'm not going to love man. And so Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. And so all those, the Hebrews, they knew what he was talking about. And the word used for love in Deuteronomy primarily refers to an act of our mind and our will, the determined care and the welfare of something or someone. It might include strong emotion, but the distinguishing characteristics were the dedication and commitment of choice. In other words, it's the love that recognizes and chooses to respond in action to God. Now, the equivalent New Testament word is the Greek word agapao, or agape is the noun form, but agapao is the verb form. And so as a family, we're called to love God as an act of our will. As an individual, I'm called to love God as an action of my will, not simply an emotion and not simply of feeling. Jesus defined the love that we're to have toward God. Now, the kind of the issue in our society, because when he talks about the heart, in our society, we think of heart as the seat of our passion and the seat of our emotion. And it is, but there's something we kind of need to clarify. So let me just take a moment and think about this. In our culture, love is really treated as a feeling. I mean, the idea is that you feel love, so you fall into love. You know, you get struck by Cupid or whatever it is. You fall into love and you fall out of love. I mean, think about this. And for some of us, this is going back a long way. But think about maybe to middle school. I have a middle schooler, so think about when you first went to college and you had that first puppy love experience, because that's when that needs to happen. You know, when you first, you know, doesn't need to happen in middle school anymore. We're moving on from that. But anyway, so ladies, think about this. You first looked at that guy and you realized for the first time that he didn't really have cooties. And you thought he was kind of cute. And so you wondered if he thought the same thing. So you penned a little note.
Or guys, you realize that she wasn't just some girl, but she looked kind of nice. And so you wrote a little note, and you're a little bit afraid to send it to them. So you got one of your friends, and you gave them the note, and so it's like you sent an envoy to them to find out their level of interest. You know, and you got the little envelope, says sealed with a lick because a kiss won't stick, you know, or whatever it is, right? And you're just trying to find out, does he have that warm fuzzy I got, or does she have that warm fuzzy that I have? And so you send them out, and you know, you get the note back, and you know the old George Strait song, you know, do you love me, check yes or no or whatever. So they check the box and send it back. And so y'all start going together for like 3 days, right? I don't know where you go. I guess you go to the lunchroom, you go to class, because you're young. So we're conditioned that, hey, man, this is a feeling. This is fun. But in 3 days, the feeling goes away, and so you break up. You're not going together anymore. And so we grow up with this idea that love is this feeling, and man, when it feels good, man, you fall into love, and I love her, or I love him, and we're going to get married, and you get married, and stuff. But after a while, it kind of wears off. People say, well, you know, I just don't love him anymore. But that's not what love is. Love is not a feeling. It's not. In fact, the best treatment of love in the scripture is 1 Corinthians 13. There's about 16 descriptions of love there, and I'm not sure one of them has anything to do with the feeling. It has to do with an action. Love is a verb. It is not necessarily something we feel. It's something we do. Now, should you be attracted to your boyfriend or girlfriend? Should you be attracted to your spouse? Absolutely. But you're not in love because you feel this or you feel that. You're in love because you make a decision that you're going to put that other person first. That's what that whole word agape is. It's unconditional love. You decide that you're going to love somebody no matter what. And because you love them, you're going to serve them and you're going to honor them. And so that's what true love is. Well, in understanding that, when we love God, we don't love God because we get this feeling. Now, if you have feeling, that is awesome. But Jesus said, write this in your margin, John 14, 15. Jesus said, if you love me, feel good. No, that's not what he said. If you love me, keep my commandments. See, love acts. That's what love does. Love serves. Love puts into practice. And so that idea, when Jesus says you love God with all your heart, remember in Proverbs 4:23, I believe it's the NIV that says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it, for it is the wellspring of life. I think the ESV says, out of it flow the issues of life. And so we need to guard our heart, because the heart is the core of our being. And so we decide in our heart, not that we're going to feel something, but we're going to do something. And so we love God by doing something. So that's, and then the term soul, so we love him with all of our heart. The term soul, that's really the closest to what we would call an emotion. I mean, if you really want to think about loving somebody with the emotion, that's really happens in the soul. As a matter of fact, Jesus said this in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Jesus experienced great emotion. Now, it wasn't the fuzzy, wuzzy, warm, and cuzzy feeling that we had as a middle schooler or a high schooler or whatever. But it was an emotional response. He said, I felt something in my soul. And so, but we're to love God with our soul. That, you know, it's to love him with our determination. Then he says you to love God with all your mind. Mind here is used in the sense of the intellect. It's willful vigor and determination. It's deciding that we're going to intellectually consider who God is and respond to what we know and learn about him intellectually. And so that's loving him with our mind. And then there's loving God with our strength. And again, that's really where the action takes place. It's when we do something because we love. guys, I don't know what your job is at home. One of my jobs at home is to take out the garbage. And that's just kind of the man thing, I think. But I don't take out the garbage because I love to take out the garbage. In fact, my wife would probably say, sometimes you don't take out the garbage. But when I do take out the garbage, it's not because I love to take out the garbage. It's because I love my family and I want to serve them. I mean, we bought a house and got a pool. And I don't know if I've told you this, but when you get a pool, you inherit a lot of work. And I don't work on that pool because I love working on the pool. I'm not even sure I love the pool, but my girls love having a pool. And so I work on the pool because I want to serve them and I want to love them. And so when we love God with our strength, we're doing it because we want to serve Him. We want to act. We want to physically do things that communicate and demonstrate our love to God. And so when we look at these things and defining love with these four descriptors, now understand this. Jesus, He's not compartmentalizing and He's not categorizing. He's not saying, well, you can love Him with your heart or you can love Him with your mind. No, no. What He's saying is we're to love Him with our whole being. In fact, the Bible Knowledge Commentary says that word with. If you look in verse 30 where it says love God with heart or with our soul, with equals out of. So if we love Him with a heart, means out of our heart, and all equals the whole of. And so the idea is that we're to love God out of the whole of our heart. We're to love God out of the whole of our soul. We're to love God out of the whole of our mind. We're to love God out of the whole of our strength. And so we're to respond to God, really, we're to love Him with all of our being. Every part of our life should be an expression of our love to God. Now, can any of us really say that? Can you say, man, I love God with my whole being? Mom, Dad, can you say, man, I love God with out of the whole of my heart? I love Him out of the whole of my soul. I love Him out of the whole of my mind. I love Him out of the whole of my strength. Can you say that? Students, can you say you love God that much? Pastor, can you honestly say that I love God out of my whole being? And I'll just be honest, I can't say that. I don't love God with every, I mean, I don't always respond that way. Because remember, love is obedience. Love is keeping the commandments. Love is acting and responding. Now, if you can say, Pastor, I got it all, then listen, you can text the rest of the service. Okay, you can read, you can surf on the web. But I don't think any of us can say that. I don't know any of us that can say, I love God with everything that I am, with all of my being, with all of my soul, with all of my heart, with all my... So the question is, if not, then why not? Why do I not love God that way? If I've staked my life on the fact that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son that whoever believes in Him would not perish. If I've staked my life on the fact, I mean, Kelly talked about reckless love. Listen, turn to Romans 5. To me, this is one of the, probably in my top 10 verses. Romans chapter 5, it's incredible what this verse says. Beginning in verse 6, listen to this. For while we, Paul's talking to believers, he says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous man or person. Though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, rotten sinners, Christ died for us. Now if you've staked your life on that, and if I've staked my life on that, then why do we not love Him with all of our being? Why is there a disconnect? Because we believe that's true. I know that as Christ loved me, that I was a sinner. You know that you were a sinner when Christ reached down and chose. So why do we not return that love? You may remember in the book of Revelation, there's a message from Jesus to seven churches. Now, you may not read the book of Revelation. In fact, I've talked to some of you
talked to people over the years. A lot of people are afraid of the book of Revelation. Let me just, it's got some interesting stuff in there. Let me just tell you, don't be afraid to read Revelation. I know you're thinking, well, but Pastor, I don't understand all that end time stuff. That's okay. Revelation is the one, there's a promise in chapter 1. You should at least read chapter 1 because there's a promise there that says, blessed is the one who reads this book. Okay, read it. You don't have to understand it all, just read it because there's a blessing there. But in the context of that, Jesus gives a message to the seven churches. One of the churches was the church at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was an amazing church in the book of Acts. In fact, Acts 19 tells us that Paul went to Ephesus, and they began to share the gospel, and they had this awakening in Ephesus, and the scripture says that in Ephesus, that everybody heard the gospel. I mean, this church was incredible. Everybody heard the gospel. Do you think that everybody in our region has heard the gospel? We would say, well, in America, most of them have. I promise you, there's people here that do not know the gospel. Some of them know about it. Some of them don't know it. Some don't even know about the gospel. But in Ephesus, everybody heard about the gospel. I mean, if you read the book of Ephesians, Paul wrote to this church probably in the late 50s, early 60s AD. Man, this church was amazing. Ephesians is one of my favorite books, one of the best books for the church. But in just 30 or 40 years, if you look at Revelation chapter 2, listen to what happens. It's incredible. It's only been 30 or 40 years from when they turned the world upside down, when everybody there heard and knew the gospel. Here's what Jesus says to them, Revelation 2, beginning in verse 2. Jesus said, I know your works. They were a hard-working church. He says, I know your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. That sounds like an incredible church, doesn't it? I mean, they're doctrinally pure, they're hardworking, they go to Sunday school, they go to visitation, they do all these things they're supposed to do. But listen to what he says. Listen to this, verse 4. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. You've lost your first love. You've abandoned it. And so, what happened to them? Why could a church so powerful, why could a group of people so committed forsook or forsake, I don't know what the right word is there. Why did they forsake him? Did they just decide one day, hey, I'm just not going to love God anymore? I mean, have you ever woke up in the morning and said, today is a great day to love God less? Has anybody ever done that? No. So how do we abandon our first love? How is it that we can be in a place where we do not love God with all our heart, all our mind, and all our strength? How did it happen to them? More importantly, how does it happen to us? Because I don't know any of us that say, yes, I love God completely with my whole being. And so what's the story? What has happened? Well, could it be that we've just lost our devotion to follow him? Maybe, you know, again, nobody just decides, hey, I'm going to love God less. Could it be that we've just become content believing the book without loving the author? Could it be that we've just become complacent? Just lost. You remember the old story, husband and wife, been married 25 years. They went off on a trip for their anniversary and spent the weekend together. On the way home, they're sitting in the pickup and they're driving down the road, and the wife begins to lament. Baby, I remember the good old days we first fell in love, how things were. She says, I used to sit so close to you, you couldn't hardly shift the gears. I'm miss those days. And he looks over at her and says, you moved. You're the one that moved. I never moved. You moved. God never moves. If I'm not close to God, or if you're not close to God, it's because we have slid over. Because God never moves. He loves us with a perfect, unconditional love. Now, so how does that happen? Well, here's the thing. Could it be that we lose our first love, not because we forget to love God, but could it be because we forget how much God loves us? Could it be that we've forgotten the care that he has for us? The cross is the greatest symbol of the love the world has ever known. John 15 says, greater love hath no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends, right? That's what Jesus said, John 15. There's no greater love than one who laid down his life for his friends. When Jesus spread his arms and died on the cross, what he said to you and what he said to me is, I love you unconditionally. I'll do whatever it takes for you to know me. I was thinking about this last night. How often do we look at the cross and think about that as a picture of love? It's a symbol of our faith. But how often do we just think in terms of, man, that's how much God loves . See, I think what happens is we've just forgotten how much he loves us, because love is a response. At the end of the day, it is a response to what God has done in life. I never decided to love God less. It happens because because I get complacent. And so why do we do that? How do I get my eye off the cross? How do I think about it? Let me just say just a few things. First of all, I think we get self-centered, or maybe self-absorbed. We get focused on what is going on in our life. And I think sometimes we tend to just like me. You know, I kind of like me. And I like to do what I like to do. And if I want a nap, or if I want a bowl of ice cream, or if I want, you know, and we just kind of get absorbed with ourselves. And that's just what we do. Sometimes we get busy. I don't know what an average week looks like for you, but for this week, we had volleyball 2 days. We had tennis 2 or 3 days this week. We had a men's golf retreat where a couple of us ran off and hit out for a couple of days. We had church on Sunday or on Wednesday night. We had Mother's Day on Sunday. And of course, you know, for whatever reason, you have to go to work. I don't understand that. I mean, it's just kind of messes things up, doesn't it, to have to go to work 4, 5, 6 days a week. But we're busy people. You're probably as busy now as you've ever been. Most of us are as busy now. And because we get busy, we tend to not take time for him. We're self-absorbed. We're busy. Or we have impurity or sin in our life. There's just stuff in our life that shouldn't be there. There's stuff that we watch. There's stuff that we read. There's stuff that we listen to. There's stuff that we click on. And it tends to make it hard to remember how much God loves us. So we need to be careful. We need to discipline ourselves for godliness. So we have sin and impurity. Sometimes we're bored. And what I mean by that, I don't know how we could be bored, but we have to be doing something all the time. I mean, it's so hard now to sit and have a conversation, because if you're sitting very long, you know what you do? You pick this thing up, and you got to check your email or your text or I guess your Instagram or whatever it is, or you got to get online and see who won what, who lost what, what happened in the world. I mean, it's almost like we're captured by preoccupation. We're bored. We got to be doing something. We got to have something entertaining us all the time. Have you ever wondered how much we spend entertaining ourselves? I did some research. Somebody was poking fun of my Aggie shirt this morning. For those of you that don't know, if you're in Texas and you're an Aggie, people make fun of you because, you know, they say we're goofy and all these different things. And they're probably right. But anyway, so it's kind of a running, Aggie jokes are a running thing. Well, I did some Aggie research on on entertainment. And here's what I discovered. An article by Market Watch said that in 2017, the average American spends $2,913 on entertainment. $2,913 on entertainment, the average American. One piece of research I did, this is profound. They said, they discovered the more money you make, the more money you spend on entertainment. Somebody did a research project to figure that out, right? But so think about this. The average American spends $2,913 a year on entertainment. You know what that means? There's three, as of last night, about 11:30, according to one census, there were 328.8 million people, or 8 million people in America. That means this year, if everything stays the same, we will spend $957 billion to entertain ourselves. That's a lot of entertainment. Now, why do we do that? Is it because we're bored? Is it because we just want to occupy all of our time? But what happens when we do that and we fill every minute with a phone or with a game or with a activity or with shopping or an event, if we never take time to sit silently with the book, we're never going to cultivate our love for Jesus. Because all the entertainment, now is there anything wrong with entertainment? No, I'm not saying, I mean, it's good to do things, and it's good to have a break, and it's good to have fun. Most of those things aren't bad. But if they keep us from spending time in the love letter God's written to us, and if they keep us from cultivating our love for Him, they're not good. And it doesn't matter if it's toys, or if it's entertainment, or it's busyness, or if it's sinfulness, or if it's self-centeredness, whatever it is. I mean, I don't have enough time to talk about priorities and really to talk about pride and to talk about how people kind of influence our life. But at the end of the day, we've got all this stuff going on in our life, and what it does, it preoccupies us, and we don't spend the time we need with Jesus. And if you don't spend time, guess what happens? You drift a little bit. Every day, if you're in a relationship, you know this is true. If you look at relationships with your significant other, whether you're married or not married, if you don't spend time together, and if you don't cultivate that relationship, what happens is we drift. Not a lot every day, but eventually we drift, and we drift. And if we allow stuff into our lives that keep us from time with God and time in His Word, reading what He thinks of us and what He's done for us, then we're going to drift away. And that's what's going to happen. It happened to Ephesus. Now, they were working for the Lord. They were giving their offerings to the Lord. They were protecting the doctrine of the Lord. But they weren't cultivating a loving relationship. And so it's good to serve the Lord. It's good to give your offerings to the Lord. It's good to protect the integrity of the Scriptures and stand for what you believe. We should do all those things, but none of those things at the expense of spending time with the Lord, cultivating a relationship with Him. See, the grand slam of Christianity is loving God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, Jesus wrote a message to Ephesus. And He said, you've abandoned what you did at first. If He were to write you a letter today, if you were to get a letter from Jesus today, what would He say? Well done, or you've abandoned the things you did first. Remember when we were in middle school or whatever age it was,
reason you sent that envoy is you wanted them to know that you cared. They took the message to that person so that person would know that you liked them or that you loved them. God sent an envoy so you would know, so I would know that he loves us. And he left a letter filled with truth that says, I love you. And if you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, you need to know that God loved you so much, he sent an envoy to share that love. His name is Jesus Christ. And he came to let you know that God loves you. Would you be willing, if you're not a believer in Christ, if you've never surrendered, would you be willing today to give your life to Jesus? You say, well, I've already done that, Pastor. I've given my heart to Jesus. Is he still your first love? Is he still the one you love with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind? Because if not, Jesus invites you to come home. Would you pray with me? Father, in these few minutes we have, I pray that you would speak into our life. God, I know in the auditorium there's some who do not yet know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. God, I pray they would come and surrender their heart, or even where they're standing today, they would surrender their life to Jesus Christ. God, there are others here. They've given their life to Christ. They've never declared publicly. They've never said, hey, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to get baptized. I'm going to commit myself publicly because I've given my life to Christ. And God, they need to come today and say, hey, I need to get baptized because I've given my heart to Jesus. God, others of us, we've drifted away. We've gotten busy. We've gotten complacent. We've just kind of, we've kind of abandoned the things we did at first. And maybe we need to come to the altar today and just renew and reflect and return to Jesus. And so, Father, would you have your way in every person's heart today?